While they're leaving, maybe we could get our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. I believe the Lord's given me a word that I actually heard in India, but haven't had the full time to deliver it yet. But want to be able to bring this word to the house. Praise God. Is everybody well? Yeah. It never ceases to amaze me why people are too sick to come to church. It's a bit like being too sick to go to the hospital. Anyway, maybe I shouldn't have said that, but I just did. Too late. Acts 26. We want to talk this story here about Paul has been arrested and he's now gone before the king, Festus and Agrippa. And he's enchained, he's imprisoned. In fact, he was in this prison for 2 years. But he was brought before these authorities, and he began to tell them a story. And let's relate that story. It's the Damascus Road story, Acts 26, beginning verse 12. And Paul recounts his conversion, saying, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And so I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting.'" I'd like to remind everybody for a moment that Paul was not persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting the church. Amen. So any time that you raise your voice, your hand, your lips, or your attitude towards the church, I just want you to understand you are persecuting Jesus. Amen. Carry on. Verse 16, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn their darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Last night, we watched a movie, I'm sure some of you have seen it before, called Bucket List. Has anybody seen it? Raise your hand. I believe it's an excellent movie, and the thing that inspired me was not only how much I enjoyed the acting and the scenery and the photography and the story and the emotion of it all, but afterwards, we watched a special feature, and the special feature was about the guy who actually wrote the story and how he wanted to make a book available called Bucket List for everybody to go through it, young and old, and write their own bucket list. He actually did have about 1,000 people fill these things out that he began to read, and he was talking about how young people on their bucket list is what they want to be and what they want to get. But older people, on their bucket list, it's more about relationships and who they need to love. And so it's a different perspective. This is why young men and old men need to work together. Hallelujah. Because we all have a different perspective on life. I've found that since I turned 60, the getting side of life is so totally irrelevant that it often makes me wonder why the heck I was so consumed by it in the first place. And of course, it's not easy for young people to understand this because you haven't lived long enough to realize that what you're striving for most of the time isn't worth striving for. And so these things are not that easy. Very few young people actually receive from God what Paul is talking about here when he said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And I often ask myself, how many of us have got a heavenly vision? How many of us ever received a vision from God where we know it was God? How many of us are doing what we do because that's what we did before we got saved? In which case, this text clearly says that the reason for salvation is to turn us from darkness to light, to take us from the power of Satan into an inheritance from God. So therefore, I must surmise that whatever we were doing before we got saved is not necessarily from God, because according to this text, it isn't. Are we okay? So in other words, if you were a carpenter before you got saved, and then you get saved and you're still a carpenter, well, that's fine, as long as you've made sure that you've checked out with God, that is still what you're supposed to do. We must never assume that the path we were on before we were saved was being led by God. There is not that much evidence of these things. We seem to think there is, but I don't see it in the Bible. In fact, according to this, we were blind, we were under the power of Satan, we were in darkness. So how could we have pursued what God had laid out for us? Are we all right this morning? Now, this is why I thank God that almost everybody that ever got saved changed their profession somewhere. Anybody, once they got a call of God upon their life, they went, like Abraham did, from an idol maker to a pilgrim, a sojourner, a shepherd. King David, he also ceased to be a shepherd when he became a king. Jesus himself ceased to be a carpenter, etc., etc. All the way through the Bible, you'll see a change when it comes to God getting a hold of them. They're no longer a fisher in the natural, but a fisher of men. They're no longer a tax collector, but a fisher of men. And these things are important for us to grasp. Now, most of us, obviously, we need the skills to be able to earn a living. But I'd like to encourage you to think about, are you sure? That's all I'm asking. Are you sure what you're doing before you are saved is what you're supposed to be doing after you get saved? How many of you young people, of course, it's a different story because you were raised in the church. But nevertheless, don't assume too much that you are just being led willy-nilly into the will of God because of your natural giftings. So getting back to the bucket list, I think the most important thing any person, any age, can write on their bucket list is to finish the course, to run the race, to have fought a good fight. And that, I think, needs to be at the top of our bucket list and at the top of anything that we need. But I want to talk a bit about vision this morning. Are we okay? I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So let's have a look at one of the great heavenly visions in the Bible. Let's quickly turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Most of you know this verse, but Isaiah chapter 6 is one of the great descriptions of a man of God, Isaiah 6, a man of God. We're not talking about somebody who was walking their own way. We're not talking about somebody who just suddenly came into light. We're talking about somebody who's been walking in the light, not only walking in the light, having the voice and the word of the Lord for five chapters, which is quite a lot. In verse 1 of chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two covered his face. Two covered his feet. Two covered it with which he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs, from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. I want to talk about some points of vision that were pointed out to me while I was in India, and it really struck me as a really important point. The first thing I want to say is this. Point one, God is a holy God. God is a holy God. if with all the things in heaven, the first thing that the angels and the seraphims and even the elders, when they bow down, the first thing they recognize about God is He's a holy God. And the cry, holy, 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 goes out for all of eternity. And yet, if ever there's a thing that maybe in our nation, our culture, maybe every culture of the world, there seems such a lack of holiness these days. Such a lack of separation from the world. It's very hard to see the difference between the world and the church and to know who's holy and who's profane, because everybody seems to think they can do whatever they like and get away with it. Hallelujah. Because they think the grace will always be sufficient for them. But I want to remind you something. If we're not a holy people, if we don't separate ourselves unto the gospel of God, there'll be a time that your conscience will not be able to handle it anymore. And this is the danger of a seared conscience. If you don't know what a seared conscience is, you're probably not old enough to know what a nylon shirt is. Thank God. Worst invention ever heard of in my life, nylon. You all know where the word came from? New York, London. What a horrible invention. Praise God. An Anglo-American, that's where the word came from, an Anglo-American invention that was one of the worst things you could ever put on your body. Or iron. You remember. Turn the heat up just a tad too much on your dial and go iron that nylon shirt. And the shirt will go. And it will be thrown away. Seared. That's what happens with the conscience of people that don't realize they serve a holy God. You can only sin so many times before the sin just becomes a way of life and it doesn't mean anything to you anymore. And then we come into a presence of God. Hear me, folks. Come into a presence of God and can handle it. But when the presence of God turns up, we can't handle it. And because we can't handle it and our conscience won't yield to the truth, we have to blame somebody else and find somewhere else to go where there's less of a challenge. And therefore, we begin to fail. I want to say this. God is a holy God, and we're not. Now, don't panic. Let's not separate, or let's not get confused between our humanity and our carnality. You will always be human. Remember that. You will always be human. No matter how much God has given us, you'll always be human. It's okay to be human, but it's not okay to be carnal. So therefore, humanity and carnality are two different subjects. And so therefore, we must always recognize our humanity, and our humanity is weak, and our humanity can fail. God is holy. And in all honesty, we're nothing. John 15:5 says, without me, you can do nothing. I was thinking actually just the other day now, I don't want to sound like I'm picking on the medical profession, because God forbid, because I personally would be dead if it wasn't for the medical profession. As many of you know, I was born with a hole in the heart, and that the medical profession were able, by operation, to fix me up. And praise God, I've been ticking along for the 58 years since they did it. But I want to say this. It's no good if we do anything that is not as unto the Lord. Because you could be a doctor and you could patch somebody up and you could heal them, and then that healed person goes to hell. So there isn't really too much point of that, if you get my drift. Now, don't get upset with me now. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, if Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing, then I think what he meant was, without me, you can do nothing. And so therefore, it doesn't matter what we do in life, it doesn't matter how efficient, proficient, professional we are, if it isn't in Christ, what is it doing? Now, of course we have to be. We've got all kinds of professions in here, lawyers, engineers, all kinds of craftsmen, tradesmen, and we thank God for all of your skills, but the reality is, we really are nothing. Now, some of you may not be able to receive this as easy as it came to me, because I was saved in 1978, so I went through the 80s charismania. Any of you that have been through the 70s and the 80s, John Walker, of course, he's nodding his head here. The charismania where we were all preached about being king's kids. Do you remember that, John? Painful experience. Painful experience. King's kids acting like a bunch of spoiled brats. Hallelujah. King's kids, you know, that had the right to this and the right to that, and we live in the castle and we have an inheritance and we can do this and we can, you know, and it's true. But all I know is king's kids don't always turn out that great. Like King David's kids didn't turn out that great. If you think about it, one of them rebelled against him, their old Absalom. Boy, he ended up in a mess. Then there was another son of his, didn't turn out that great. His name was Solomon. Solomon. King Solomon was probably one of the most gifted young men that God ever empowered, and he misused it because he had a king's kid mentality that in the end caused him to backslide, completely disobey God, and produce sons that split Israel, never to be put back together again. So this is why I often want to encourage you, be mindful how you raise your children. Don't make them overprivileged. Don't have this, I want them to have everything I didn't have. No, let them struggle like you did. Come on, somebody smile at me. Hallelujah. Let them struggle like you did. Praise God. Where did you get your grit from? You got your grit because you struggled. Hallelujah. What didn't kill you made you stronger. Praise God. And now we don't want to give that to our kids. We want to give them a nice leg up and a foot up into a little comfort zone so they'll end up a bunch of Solomons. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to think about some of these things. Anyway, the reason I'm saying that is that without Jesus, you can do nothing. And really, this is an important fact. How about the story of the servant? You remember the servant? And at the end of the day, when he was out in the field, and when he come back, is he now going to sit down? No, you serve me. And at the end of it, what's his testimony? I'm an unprofitable servant. Unprofitable servant. I've done what was my duty to do. A lot of people don't want to listen about Christian duty. But there is a duty. There is a duty in Jesus. Anyway, let's move on. So number one, God is a holy God and you're nothing. Number two, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Hallelujah. Seems like a contradiction. We've gone from you being nothing to you becoming more than a conqueror. You really can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You really are more than a conqueror. If any man be in Christ, he really is a new creation and old things have passed away. You really have become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. But I want to just encourage you to put it that way round. Too many people are taking this inheritance of God and forgetting where they're coming from. I want to just talk about, who here remembers Squeaky G? Remember Squeaky when he came to the conference? Anybody like Squeaky as much as I did? Well, I was down there in Arizona this week with Squeaky and his mob. Boy, he is building some crazy bunch of youth, man. It's insane what's going on there. It is like mad. Well, I watched Squeaky. Now, I don't know how old he is now. Was he 22 or something? I don't know how old he is. Well, you know he can rap. But he's also a great worshiper. He's also a really good preacher, although he did use the worst sermon illustration I've ever seen in my life. I don't know whether to tell you what it was. Anybody want to know? You sure? Okay. Cliff's nodding. I'm all right. I'll agree with Cliff. Who here saw Dumb and Dumber? Okay. Who remembers they were both after the same girl? Do you remember that? And so once they found out, I forget their names. Lloyd was... Yeah, which one was Lloyd? Jim Carrey was Harry, right? Is that where they get Harry Carrey from? Thanks, Tom. They're not old enough. All right. I think it was Lloyd then. Lloyd went to pick the girl up and Harry had fixed him a Mickey Finn, you remember? You remember what the Mickey Finn was? X-lax or whatever that, you know, a laxative. So you remember the scene when you got to the girl's house? I'm not going to describe it. If you remember it, fine. If you haven't seen the movie, you're going to miss the point. Well, he showed that as a sermon illustration. The whole church, Sunday night, Mike was not there. Because that would have not happened had Mike been there, he would have reacted. So after that sermon illustration, guess what Squeaky G's message was entitled? Let It Go. That's a bit of a stretch, don't you think? Anyway, I'm sitting there watching this, and then I knew I was preaching after him. Because before that, I said, okay, listen, you just get up there. He said, I'm just going to preach for 7 minutes, and then you're on. I said, okay, we'll just get in the flow. But that wasn't really my point. That was tough, man. You think preaching's easy, eh? Try it sometime. We are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. But my third point is this, and this is something that really rocked me when I heard it. We must consider, this is point three, we must consider it a privilege to be part of the body of Christ. A privilege. I never saw it that way before. I saw it as a function, as a duty, as a, you know, but I never saw it before so clearly as a privilege. What a privilege that by the grace of God that we are part of his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. It's an amazing reality. In fact, I just want to turn to one scripture here, please, in 1 Corinthians 12. If you don't appreciate being part of the body of Christ, you will never be able to fulfill a heavenly vision. Because a heavenly vision is based so much on the reality of understanding the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, for by one spirit, somebody say one spirit. One spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. But it says that we've been baptized into the body. Now, I got a note in my Bible that says we've been saturated into the body of Christ. Who knows the difference between, you know, the scripture talks about being baptized into the body and how many people, when they were young, were christened? I was christened as a kid in the Church of England Church, you know. And you go along in all your pretty gowns and all that, and what do? They do the brokering thing, right? They little dabble do you, right? So they put that right on here, and they say, we baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? Baptize you. Baptize? The word baptize means immerse, correct? It doesn't mean anything else. Don't try and diversify that word. It means immerse. Now, I want to say this because my question is, are you immersed into the body of Christ? Or are you just sprinkled? So in other words, a lot of Christians, they think, I mean, what are they doing? They're sprinkling your mind. There's a sprinkling of information. I think I'm part of the body of Christ. No. You've got to be baptized into the body of Christ. You've got to know without any shadow of a doubt that you are totally immersed, saturated into the body of Christ. Not just into Jesus, but into the whole body. And this is where I think a lot of people, they don't understand when it comes to being part of the body of Christ, they don't get involved enough because they think a little dabble do you. And it doesn't. So why, again, I want to take a moment to encourage you about home groups, the small groups, the life groups, whatever kind of groups you want to call the groups. Doesn't matter to us. Hallelujah. But be part of it. In fact, Sheldon came to me earlier, all excited about what's going on in Mike and Ara's Crom's house with Gary and Susan and Rich and Diane. He said, it's great. It's just growing this last month. It's just been tremendous. And he was all excited about it this morning because he realizing that people are beginning to get saturated into the body of Christ. It's a privilege. Now, many of us here Look, how many of us here were not born in this country? Just raise your hand. Well, right, so Wendy and I and some of us, right, but we, are you American citizen yet, Nick? No. Those of us that weren't born in this country realize the privilege of being an American. And I didn't exactly come from a poor country. I didn't come from Bangladesh. I didn't emigrate from Haiti. I didn't come up here because my country was in bad. I came from a pretty good nation. And as an Englishman, I consider it a privilege to be an American. I consider it a tremendous privilege, and I feel in my spirit, I think, thank God for it. I really do. Every time I see, do you know all the time I was in India, I didn't see one Indian flag flying. Not one. You go to America, you go to England, unless you're going up to Buckingham Palace or something, or somewhere around, you won't see a Union Jack flying. But in our country, you're always seeing the stars and stripes flowing. Why? Because there's an understanding of the greatness of our nation, and we must continue this. Now, let me switch gear here right for a moment. Think about the vision of our nation today. What is it? Is it a heavenly vision? Can we say as American culture, that we are not disobedient to the heavenly vision? Or can we just say we're not disobedient to the economy? Have we lost our way as a nation? Have we lost our way as a people? Because the vision is suddenly, we realize that if we serve a holy God, and that holy God has called us for a purpose, and he wants us to be actually immersed in his life, then surely we need to understand that if we don't do that, the vision of this country already failing will collapse. Thanks, Don. I consider it a great privilege to be an American. And I also think that our nation is in jeopardy at the moment, and that we need to find a way again to make a difference. And the only answer that I found is to be not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The heavenly vision. Okay, let's move on, Vaughn. All right, Benji said so. I believe the fourth part of a heavenly vision. First, we must understand that God is holy, and without him we can do nothing. Second, that because of Jesus we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Third, we must understand what a privilege it is to be part of the body of Christ. And fourth, we have to love the lost. We have to love the lost. Now, I've been greatly challenged by this word love probably my whole life. Probably because I think the word love, as we read it in the Bible, is just not explained correctly. I was down there in Arizona and I began to preach on 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, right? And I thought, wait a minute. That just doesn't sound for God so loved the world. It doesn't sound the right word to me. Can you stay with me a little bit here? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not consider itself. Love does not vaunt itself and all that stuff. And at the end of it, I'm feeling, yeah, what about the rest? What about the rest? What about the love that I feel pulsating on my inside that is not described there? And then as we've studied it, I've said before, that word love, as it's used in 1 Corinthians 13, actually is not the same as the word God is love or for God so loved the world. It's not the word agape, it's the word agapeo, which is nearly better translated as charity, as the King James translated it. Charity. In other words, we can love everybody in that charitable way. Love is patient, love is kind. I'd like to be patient and kind to Mike. Patient and kind to everybody. You know, and I'd like to have that attitude. But for God so loved the world, that's not that kind of love. That's not that same love. Are you telling me that love is patient, love is kind, is what Jesus allowed himself to be beaten mercilessly because love is patient, love is kind? It had to be so much more than that. And I'm thinking, as I told you before, I'm sitting on that plane coming back from India, seeing everybody in the plane, and they're all going to see loved ones and on business trips. I'm there because I love people I've never met, and we all need to be that kind of person. We need to love the people we've never met. We need to love the lost. It's part of who God is. It's part of the heavenly vision. What did he arrest Paul to do? He didn't arrest Paul to do anything else other than preach a gospel. And that's what I believe the heavenly vision needs. We need to get back to seeing that until we see that vision, that God has poured down his grace to cover our sin, poured down his grace to change me, and then poured down his grace to empower me, we're only seeing a part of the truth. In fact, the last part of the vision, which may be one of the most essentials, which maybe too few of us ever get, is you have to get a vision of eternity. You have to get a vision of heaven. You have to get a vision of what this is all about. Here's, we got Steve. He's 79 years old, and I don't know how many years he's got left. He's a pretty strong guy. He'll probably live another 10 or more years, but the reality is, have you got a heavenly vision? Have you seen the glory of God? Have you seen his majesty? Have you seen his splendor? Have you begun to read in the book of Revelation about what heaven is looking like, that there are angels dressed in clouds, hallelujah, that there are other angels with emerald rainbows? They must be Irish angels. Have you ever read the different glimpses of heaven about the crystal sea, the tree of life, the river of life, all these things? That is what life is all about. Life is all about we're going there. And we're not going there for the weekend, hallelujah. We're going there for all of eternity. Until we get a vision of heaven, this life will never make sense. It will never make sense. Because in this life, we're so busy with the small things. Now, I'm even going to go one more. Arrgh. We're so busy with the petty things of life. Like food, clothing, what we should eat, what we should put on. We're so consumed with pettiness that we forget the magnitude of the vision. The vision is enormous. The vision is eternal. The vision is bigger than the stars in the sky and every single grain of sand in the earth. The vision is so big that we need to begin to thank God that we've been immersed into that vision because of the body of Christ, that we can inherit that vision. But if we only see the vision as Kingston or wherever you live and whatever you're doing, you're never going to understand the heavenly vision. You're never going to understand why Jesus died to knock people down and say, stand up again, Paul, I've got a reason for your life. Amen. And that's something that I can't get past. Something I can't get past. Heaven. Why do you think the Bible says that hell has enlarged itself? Until we get the heavenly vision of seeing the splendor, the glory. In fact, I want to read a verse to you. Where is it? I made a note of it somewhere. Hallelujah. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. You know how hard it is to preach heaven? You know why? You can't see it with those things on either side of your nose. You just can't see it. You can't see it because somebody took a pen and began to draw it. You can't see it because somebody took a photograph. You can't see it because of a beautiful sunset or a newborn baby. You can't see it because eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Neither has entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. There is something more glorious than anything I've ever seen in the 80 countries I've visited. And it's got to be an eternal reality that each and every one of us say, I've got to see that. I want to see the glory of God. And then everything on this earth is so irrelevant. I just looked at Chris and Carrie as I said that, holding their newborn baby. So I want to say this. The book of Revelation says, I'm not sure what chapter, but Jesus is coming, and it says, he says, I come and behold, my reward is with me. What do you mean my reward is with me? You mean everything else in this life is not my reward? that every single thing that I grasp, that I gather, that I see, that I do, that I hear, that I touch, that I taste, is not really my reward? I've searched the Bible for rewards, and we've all done it. Matthew 5 talks about reward. Persecution, suffering, hunger, thirst. That's a reward, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. That's a reward, but I don't want that kind of reward. I want a nice reward. I want somewhere nice to live, nice to drive, nice to eat, nice to wear. That's what I want. But as long as you look in that, then God's calling you no more than a heathen. Listen, I'm talking to myself, nobody else in this room. That surely we need to grasp our purpose in life. I think I'm struggling with this morning. Where did I say we go? 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, somebody say all. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So I'm asking you this morning, ask God to give you a taste of heaven, to give you a glimpse of heaven. Have you ever been in the presence of God in worship and everything else disappears? Every other worry, every other pain, every other concept, every other need, it disappears suddenly in that moment when you just touch God. Hallelujah. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. That is what all of eternity is going to be like. And that is what we need to grasp. That is what empowers us to go forward into every single test and trial in our life. God, I really don't like preaching this because I can hear the whole thing echoing back to me. Hallelujah. Psalm 127 calls children a reward. It calls children a reward. That's what I was saying about Chris and Carrie. They're holding a reward in their arms. We have another little reward being rocked at the back. How many rewards this church has been blessed with this last 18 months? Hallelujah. But I want to say this, and I need you to hear it. I believe there's only one reward, and that is children. Whether they be natural or spiritual. Blessed art thou, sing, O barren, thou that did not bear. It's got nothing to do with how many natural children you have. We've had five. It's got nothing to do with your natural children or anything, except unless you're actually linking in with the heavenly vision of if it isn't eternal, it has no value. Come on, folks, help me this morning. It has no value. It has no value. Now, I agree that I'm being consumed by a people that are not mine. And I would ask you to bear with me in this. I've never felt so consumed in all my life as I am now with India. Never. I've preached in more than 40 countries, as most of you know, and preached in hundreds of churches. But now, somehow, my whole life is being consumed by what I believe God did to me on the side of a railroad track in February 09. We left here after 10 days of glory and crazy breakthrough worship, and I went to India, and God dropped in my spirit a heavenly vision, and I cannot be disobedient to it. And what I'm saying is, no, you're not necessarily, your heavenly vision isn't my heavenly vision, but I promise you, God wants to give you a heavenly vision. I promise you, it's part of your inheritance, as sure as the air that you breathe, that there is a heavenly vision, and you won't find it if you are not prepared to step into the fullness of what God has given us to do. We're a church that's not growing in numbers because maybe the message is too challenging. But those who are hearing the challenge, I can't get past Skyping my daughter yesterday. She's on the other side of the earth. She just got married, and now she's in India all on her own while every single member of her family is having Thanksgiving dinner together. And her husband is off in some jungle somewhere looking for a two-headed snake. If you haven't heard, that jungle's famous for two-headed snakes that are worth $4,000, so him and Tim are looking for them. Oh, yeah. It isn't all boring. You've probably seen some of the pictures on Facebook of Tim and X wrestling again. That's one of the things they love about those kids in India. They're fired up, preach the gospel. People getting, do you know how many people they get saved every day? Filled with the Holy Ghost every day? Praying for the sick every day? I'm going to have to say this because this is pricking my conscience. Do you know that those guys have led more people to the Lord in the last month than the rest of this church have done together for a year? Now think about that. I'm not saying that as, why are you not doing more? I'm saying that as the fruitfulness of heavenly vision. The fruitfulness of them not considering themselves and what they could do, that they spend, you know, their own wedding money in going to India. That is an amazing thing to me. It never ceases to amaze me how young people can do this. And what course is it going to set them on for the rest of their life? That there's something inside of them is going to keep burning because they've seen and tasted and touched heaven. My daughter said to me yesterday, she said, Dad, it's nice here working with all the orphans, but Dad, I want to get out there again and I want to preach to the lost. We're getting them saved on the streets, in the villages, wherever we go, Hindus and Muslims, we're leading them to the Lord. And then praying for them to get baptized in the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues. And it's just a powerful, powerful reality. But I want to just say this in closing. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is, to come. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. One more. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Was and is to come. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was. I don't know if you know this, but Gentry got some news while we were there that her mother's been diagnosed with cancer, I think I told you. And so I called her mother and spoke to her and prayed for her over the phone. Her mother's been going to church all her life. Do you know nobody's ever done that with her before? You know, Gentry, when she came to this church 18 months ago, didn't know that anybody could pray out loud in church. She didn't know that. She'd been going to church her whole life. And so I need to say this. Forgive me if we've been holding you back. If we've been holding you back from your inheritance, if I've been holding you back in any way, I need you to forgive me. Because you cannot convince me of your usefulness in this body. Excuse me, of you not being useful. If you are part of the body of Christ, you have the same DNA as Paul the Apostle. You have the same DNA as Billy Graham. You have the same DNA as Kenneth Hagin, as T.D. Jakes. I'm asking you this week, make a phone call. Phone somebody and pray with them over the phone. Come to a home group and open your mouth in faith and pray for somebody.
And once you begin to get that taste, you know, the taste of Jesus comes from the inside out, not the outside in. Ah, thank you, Lord.